Well, you can open up your Bibles to the book of Colossians. We're going to continue our series. I'm going to have you flip into Philippians. And also, we'll be looking in the book of Romans too. So we'll be going around to different places. James Carville, who was Bill Clinton's campaign manager, said this, and it's believed that Winston Churchill was the original one that said this, but that's not certain. But he said, never waste a good crisis. And he said that cynically. And it's a motto, really, of politicians. And that's not the way I want us to, I don't want to look at it that way. But the idea is that take advantage of a crisis. When a crisis happens, take advantage of it to pin it on your opponent, to make your opponent look less. Political maneuvering. Okay, so never waste a good crisis. But the Christian perspective should be this. Never waste a crisis, but rather use it to be a witness for Christ. Use crisis to be a witness for Christ. This past week, I go to this fitness club near me, and there's a fellow there named Don. He's a former Marine, nice guy. I've known him for a number of years, been going there for a number of years. And we've talked about different things, but he came up to me, or actually I was leaving the club, and he was sitting at his desk, and he said to me, Cliff, he goes, I got to ask you for prayer. And he had never asked that before. I don't know exactly where he's at with the Lord, but he said to me, my sister Sandy has the COVID virus, and she's having a hard time breathing. And he was in tears. This big, tall ex-Marine was in tears. And I said, I'll definitely pray for him, Don, and if you don't mind, I'll give her name to the church, and we'll pray for her as a church. And I did that, and we have been. And, you know, and then this week you hear more and more news about this virus spreading and more cases. And it reminded me that this is an opportunity to be witnesses for Christ. Opportunities to be in this crisis, to be witnesses for Christ. Because people are scared. People are frustrated. People's lives have dramatically changed. I don't know of another event in my lifetime. I mean, we've had some big events in my, you know, I can look at my lifetime, JFK assassination, there was Vietnam, there was Watergate, there was 9/11, all of them impacting events. But I don't think anything has impacted to every detail of life as this particular crisis. And we have an opportunity to share the love and hope of Christ. And I started to think, well, you know, maybe I'll change the message for this Sunday and just talk about this. And then, you know, like I was going to change the message last week after the election and talk about the sovereignty of God. And then the Lord reminded me that I have you right where you're at, because maturing in Christ, it's when we're maturing in Christ that we can be those witnesses, that we can be those lights in the crisis. And the particular evidence of maturing in Christ that we're going to be looking at this morning is denial of self. And it's denial of self and crisis by which we can shine our light for Jesus Christ. And we're going to get into that a little bit more later in the message. We're going to talk about this time period we live in and this aspect of maturing in Christ, denying self. So we'll be looking at that. Again, maturing in Christ, Colossians 1, 20, verse 28, to chapter 2, verse 2, and we're looking at specific evidences of maturing in Christ. And we've talked about how it's important to understand that maturing in Christ is different than any other type of maturity, any type of worldly maturity. It's different. Again, when I talk about maturing in Christ, I'm using that synonymously with spiritual maturity. Again, someone can be physically mature, but spiritually immature. Somebody can be mentally mature and spiritually immature. Someone can be emotionally mature and spiritually immature. Somebody can be intellectually mature and spiritually immature. Somebody can have great accomplishments in life. And just for the sake of argument, someone could have been a Christian for 50 years, have a doctorate degree in theology, accomplish much, and still be spiritually immature. It's important. I keep emphasizing that because I think many times human qualities are mistaken for maturity in Christ, and that leads to a host of problems in individuals and in churches and in society. When we come to trust Christ as our Savior, we're converted, if you will. We are to grow spiritually. We start off as a spiritual infant. And it, as it tells us in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1, we're to press on to maturity. And we each have a responsibility to each other to mature in Christ. I have a responsibility to you. You have a responsibility to me. You have a responsibility to each other. Because it's when we're not maturing in Christ that we provide the spiritual enemy with a foothold by which he can disrupt and get the focus of individuals and the church off of what they should be focused on. Now, Paul in Colossians chapter 1, at the end of verse 28, Paul's writing here, he highlights the priority and the importance of maturing in Christ. And this is our platform verse, if you will, that the rest of the messages are coming off of. And I just want to reemphasize it quickly. Verse 28, we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. That word complete can also be translated mature. Paul's emphasizing the importance of maturing in Christ, and his goal as a pastor was to be able to present everybody mature in Christ. And then he writes, for this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. So Paul says he strives by the power of Christ to present every man perfect in Christ. And then verse 1 of chapter 2, for I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face. And that word struggle there in verse 1 means agonize. He agonizes over this idea of presenting everyone mature in Christ. He agonizes in prayer. He agonizes in his effort. So again, it's emphasizing to us the importance of maturing in Christ. And now we've looked at six evidences. We're going to be on the seventh one today. We're going to do 10 altogether. And then I want to get back into the verse-by-verse teaching of the Scripture back to the Gospel of Mark. But we've talked about the evidence number one. You can check yourself. Check yourself with these evidences to look for evidences of maturing in Christ. The first one we looked at, your desire to spend time with the Lord in fellowship is growing. You have a growing desire to spend time with the Lord in prayer and in His Word. That's a sign of maturity. Jesus said it's that which is most necessary. Number two, second evidence, you desire to tell others what the Lord has spoken to you about in His Word. In other words, you want to share with others. There's a growing desire to share with others. Number three, you are praying God's will with increasing frequency and intensity. So you're praying God's will more and more with frequency and intensity. That's a sign of maturing. Number four, you seek to keep yourself under discipleship and seek to disciple others. You are moving from the milk of the Word to the meat of the Word, as it tells us in Hebrews chapter 5 and 6. You want to know more about the Word. You also want to teach more about the Word. And it can be informal teaching. Doesn't mean that everyone's called to be a preacher or a Bible study leader, but it can be one-on-one with somebody else. And the fifth, a growing pattern of loving obedience in your life. You see a pattern of loving obedience to God's word in your life. A couple of quotes about obedience. Physical maturity is bound to time. Spiritual maturity is bound to obedience. And this one. Spiritual maturity isn't measured by how high you jump in praise, but how straight you walk in obedience. And then last week, we talked about a sign of maturity is an embracing of God's sovereignty over all events. So that brings us up to number 7 today. And here it is. Number 7, the 7th evidence that you're maturing in Christ is that you are more consistently denying self and putting others first. Consistently denying self and putting others first. If you turn to Philippians chapter 2, Philippians 2. And you look at verse 3 and 4. Philippians 2, 3 and 4. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Now let's understand, to do nothing from selfishness and empty conceit is to deny our sin nature, isn't it? Right? We are very self-centered in our sin nature. When you look at a photograph of people that you're in, who do you look for first? We're very self-focused, okay? It's part of our sin nature, okay? So do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind. Now, humility is not thinking too highly of yourself or thinking too lowly of yourself. Humility is not thinking about yourself much at all. So, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Now, I'm going to put up on the screen Romans 12, 10 to 11. You don't have to turn there. Consider these words of Paul in Romans 12, verse 10 to 11. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Now that word love there, the Greek, there's four or five, arguably five Greek words for love. And so this one is agape, which means sacrificial, unconditional love. Do nothing from, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. And here's what I want us to focus on this morning from these verses. Give preference to one another in honor. Now, to give preference means to show genuine appreciation for fellow believers by putting them first. Show appreciation for fellowship believers by putting them first. Then verse 11, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. This is ultimately what we looked at in Philippians 2, 3, and 4, and here in Romans 12, 10, and 11, is ultimately a Christ-like attitude. Defined his mission in his first coming. Jesus sacrificed himself for our benefit, to give us eternal life, to give us freedom. So this attitude is ultimately a Christ-like attitude that really defined his first mission to earth. Because if you look back at Philippians 4 again, and we pick up in verse 5, Paul describes it that way. He says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. Jesus gave completely of himself, sacrificed himself completely, didn't have to, but did it out of love for our greatest need to be redeemed and to be saved. So, denying self is about having a Christ-like attitude. In fact, Jesus said it was necessary to follow him. It was necessary to follow him. Mark 8:34. And he summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." Now that word, the Greek word for deny, means to forget oneself, to lose sight of oneself and one's own interest. So let's understand by Jesus' own words, we can't follow him unless we deny ourselves. Now, let's talk about this denying self. Let's talk about self-denial in those that are maturing in Christ. Does it mean denying oneself the temptations of the flesh to go after things that are sinful? Certainly it does. Does it also mean denying oneself of things so that one can pray more, focus on God more? It does mean that, but there's an even greater challenge, I think, for us in this whole idea of denying self to follow Christ and to do what's best on other people's behalf, and it is this: to deny ourselves freedoms that we have in Christ, things that are scripturally okay, or convictions that we have about certain things that don't violate Scripture, denying ourselves those things for someone's benefit. This is pretty challenging, and we're going to break that down right now. So I'd like you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And we're going to look at examples of giving preference to another in matters of personal conviction. Now, when I say conviction, I don't mean being convicted of sin. A personal conviction would be, and I'll talk about this more in a few minutes, today, in the Christian church today, some people have the personal conviction that they can have a glass of wine or a glass of beer. And it doesn't violate Scripture, because all Scripture says is don't get drunk. Now, other Christians don't have that same conviction. They don't think anyone should drink at all. That's what I mean by a personal conviction. Some people have different personal convictions. Are we willing to deny ourselves some of those personal convictions for someone else's welfare? And that can be very challenging. And I'm going to bring it up to current day's events as we move towards the end of the message. Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Set the scene here. We're not going to go through the whole chapter. We're just going to pick out some verses, but I want to give you the whole context. So 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Paul is writing to the church at Corinth. These are believers, most of them Gentiles, who came out of a pagan religious system. And Paul, they're believers, and Paul's now writing to them concerning this meat that was being sold at the local pagan temples. And some believers believed that they could buy that meat, and it made sense to buy that meat because it was cheaper than buying it somewhere else. Other believers didn't think it was right to buy that meat from the temple because they had just come out of that system and it bothered their conscience that they would be buying meat from that temple. Now, here's why it would bother them. So if you look at verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 8, "Now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. Now, what they believed in that pagan system was this. They believed in many gods and many demons. And they believed that evil spirits look to enter someone's body by attaching themselves to the food that they were going to eat. And so they believed that by offering up this meat to their gods, it pleased the gods, but it also purged the food of evil spirits. And so after they would offer it to the gods, a certain amount of the meat was sacrificed to the gods, they would sit down and then eat some of the remainder of the meat in their meal in the pagan temple. Anything that was left over, they would sell at the market outside the temple at a cheaper price than other meat. Now, when Paul writes here that some of you have knowledge, and he's writing about those believers who have the knowledge that there's nothing to this pagan system. These gods don't exist. Demons don't attach themselves to meat to get in. And we've been delivered from that, and we're saved. I'm going to save myself a few bucks. I'm going to buy that meat. It's cheaper. There's nothing to this. I have the freedom to do that. Then there were other believers who had a problem with that. It bothered their conscience. How can I go eat this meat that's been sacrificed to these gods and offered up to these gods and just to save some money? It bothered them. And Paul is saying this to those who have the knowledge or the sense of freedom that they could eat that meat. He's saying knowledge puffs up. Yeah, you have this knowledge, but love edifies. Sacrificial love edifies. So Paul is emphasizing here that they need to make their decision, the mature believer needs to make their decision based on what's best for the weaker believer or the believer who doesn't have that conviction that they have. Now, look at verse 9. Jump down to verse 9. But take care that this liberty of yours, this is written to the mature believers, does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. He's saying to those who thought that they could eat the meat, buy it and eat it, don't do it if it's a stumbling block to the weak, to the person who that conscience bothers, because they may see you and be emboldened, well, I can eat that meat too and save a few bucks. And then they eat it and they feel guilty. And it stumbles them, and it may draw them back into that pagan worship system. So Paul is writing here, as we go on here, verse 10, for if someone sees you who have knowledge dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. And so by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. So what Paul is saying, you may think you have the liberty and the freedom to eat that meat, but if eating that meat causes someone else to stumble, it's an offense against God and it's a sin. So Paul says, verse 13, therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again. So that I will not cause my brother to stumble. And he's emphasizing that he's not going to do anything, he's not going to exercise his freedom in Christ in any way that is going to cause his brother to stumble into sin or go against his conscience. So Paul is saying, give up your freedom. There's nothing in and of itself wrong in eating that meat, saving some money. You have the liberty to do that. But take care that your liberty doesn't trip somebody else up. Now, there's a challenge, isn't it, to deny self? Now, let's go to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 14, we have another similar situation. Paul, in writing to the Romans, is writing mostly to Jews who have come to a saving knowledge of Christ. Romans chapter 14, to a saving knowledge of Christ. they had come. Now, among those Jews who had come to a saving knowledge of Christ, some understood in their hearts, not just in their heads, that Christ had fulfilled the ceremonial law. Christ had fulfilled the ceremonial law. And that they didn't have to hold to the ceremonial law anymore. And very briefly, the ceremonial law was, part of it was that there were certain meats that were unclean, certain meats that were clean. So they couldn't eat the unclean, they had to eat the clean. But that was no longer valid because Christ came and fulfilled the ceremonial law. So some Jewish believers believed they could eat any meat that they wanted. So very similar to the Corinthian situation. But now this has to do with the law of Moses. They believed that was complete and they could eat whatever meat they wanted. Everything was clean. There were other Jewish believers who had come to Christ who had not developed that freedom, if you will, yet. They understood the concept, but it hadn't gotten to their heart, and they believed they should still follow the ceremonial law. Yeah, I'm trusting Christ as my Savior, but I just don't feel right eating those meats that I never used to eat before. So you see, they would struggle. So that's what Paul is dealing with here. So very briefly, I'll go through this chapter, not the whole chapter, but let's look at verse 1. Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. So he's saying to the Jewish believer who believed now that he could eat any meat that he wanted, he said to them, accept the one who doesn't think the way you think and is weak in the faith. Don't judge them. Don't say, hey, look, I've got the freedom to eat meat. The Lord said that. Why don't you wake up and eat meat like I do? And Paul's saying, don't take that attitude. You see, knowledge puffs up. See, whenever we're judgmental, what that's an indication of is that we're puffed up. We have a knowledge that we're judging others by. So he's saying, don't do that. And so now, as we go to verse 5, jump down there, one person regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. Now Paul is talking about the Jewish special feast days that they didn't need to observe anymore because Christ had fulfilled those feast days. But some still wanted to observe them. So Paul says, well, if that's what they want to do, let them observe it. But you don't have to. For some people, every day is the same. So he's sharing that. Then verse 6, he who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord. For he gives thanks to God, and he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat, and gives thanks to the Lord. So he's saying, whatever you do, whether you observe the feast days or don't, or you eat the meat or you don't, whatever you're doing, do unto the Lord. Do it unto the Lord. Now jump down to verse 13. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or stumbling block in a brother's way. Again, consider what you're doing. Is what you're doing with your liberty to do something and your personal conviction, is it tripping somebody else up? Is it stumbling them? Is it hurting their faith? Is it causing them to be judgmental? Taking this consideration in. Now, if you go down to verse 15, for if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with food him for whom Christ died. Verse 16. Therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. Now this is mature stuff. Verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. He said, if you get too focused on this stuff, you're going to miss the bigger picture. The bigger picture of what the kingdom of God is all about. It's about righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Now verse 21, jump down there. It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. Again, that same theme. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself with what he approves. And what Paul is saying there, you know, have that conviction, freedom before the Lord. And the idea being that if you want to eat that meat that you didn't used to be able to meet, do it in the privacy of your home. Don't do it where someone else would stumble over it. Someone else would struggle over it. So the main point I want to emphasize, because we're going to get into a practical matter really soon, is the main point is a maturing believer considers what they do or what they don't do, they consider how it affects another believer. So that's the main point I want us to draw out of this. So now, if you go to verse 23, but he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. So that believer who thought that they couldn't eat meat and have doubts about it, and someone else could eat the meat but has no doubt about it, the person who goes against the doubt, whatever is not of faith, is sin. So that believer that believed he could eat the meat and had the freedom to do so does so. This person over here sees them doing it and says, man, I would like to have that meat. But he's doubtful, and he goes ahead and has the meat. He goes against his conscience and sins. And therefore, and then the other person who ate, had the freedom to eat, ate it, but in that freedom they sinned because they tripped up a fellow believer. So, let me close out by reading verse chapter 15, verse 1 to 3. I'll put it up on the screen too here. Now we who are strong ought to bear with the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproach you fell on me. So, what's an issue like that today? Well, I mentioned one before. Drinking, alcohol. Some believers believe they have the freedom to have a glass of wine, to have a glass of beer. The prohibition in Scripture is not to get drunk. Okay? And then some believers believe that nobody should have any drink at all. And a lot of those who have that mindset, many of them are those who used to maybe have a drinking problem. And they were delivered from it. And they're fearful, and out of fear comes a legalistic attitude. Okay. So, what we have to take into consideration, just like, again, if someone feels they have the freedom to have a glass of wine, they need to be careful that they don't do it in front of somebody who's had an issue with it, because that might encourage them. Boy, I think I can have a glass of wine now. I know Christ. And they have a glass of wine, and then it becomes two, and then it becomes other things, and all of a sudden they're back into what the Lord delivered them from. So that's kind of a modern day. Well, it actually went on in Paul's day, too. He mentions wine there. So you see the point here. We have to consider our actions and how they affect others, even in things that are all right, by themselves. So, next point. I just want to touch on the truths and principles that those maturing in Christ should act on concerning these personal freedoms and convictions. Number one, love for the Lord and others is to direct our decisions. Love for the Lord and others are to direct our decisions. We're not to act out of pride or our self-interest. Whatever decision we make, we have to weigh that. You see, agape love is self-sacrificial love that acts in the best interests of somebody else. It does not act out of pride or self-interest. Second one, Always have in the front of your mind, do nothing to cause your brother to stumble. Do nothing to cause your brother to stumble. Consider where that person is in the Lord. And is my decision to do something or not to do something that I'm allowed to do or not to do, it's not a sin either way by itself, how does it affect that other person? We don't want to trip someone up. The third one we looked at, our motive is to please the Lord, not self. And here it is. We please the Lord not by demanding our rights, but meeting our responsibilities. Not demanding our rights, but meeting our responsibilities. You see, those Romans, or the Jewish Romans who came to know the Lord could say, I have a right to eat this meat now, but what is your responsibility? When I used to do a lot of marital counseling, I would have a couple came in, and you know, one of the problems, one of the things you have to settle first is people come in and they confess the other person's sin. And the interesting thing, when you look at Genesis and you look at marriage, that the description of marriage in Genesis chapter 2, he gives the men and women, responsibilities, not rights. Responsibilities, not rights. The husband is to serve the wife is to serve the husband. Their responsibility, they're not to demand their rights. One of the reasons now, I think we have a high divorce rate, even in the church, is because you have things now, the mindset of people in our society has produced something we call a prenuptial agreement. If you don't hold up your end of the bargain, I'm leaving. You see, that's demanding rights. That's not how God designed marriage. He designed marriage around responsibilities. And that's how we have to look at these freedoms. Are we responsible with these freedoms? We need to make decisions based on, are they going to preserve the unity of the body of Christ? We are to do our fellow believers no harm. So, let's see if I have that up here. I'll leave that up there on the screen for you for a few minutes. This condensed all those truths into a statement, summarized them up there. Those maturing in Christ will give preference to other believers in matters of personal freedoms and convictions so as to put the interest of others above their own, thereby considering others as more important than themselves, which demonstrates the love of Christ to other believers and keeps them from spiritually stumbling as well as mental, emotional, or physical harm. So, what I'd like to spend our remaining time on this morning is I want to look at the COVID-19 pandemic. And it presents to the church both a big opportunity for ministry as well as being an indicator of how much each of us has been maturing in Christ. This is a big opportunity to share the love and hope of Jesus Christ because many are fearing, both believers and unbelievers. They're fearing for their health. They're fearing for their careers. They're fearing for their finances. They're fearing for their relationships. There's great fear out there. And in that, there is an opportunity to share the love and hope that is in Christ, both to believers and unbelievers. And we show them Christ and the hope in Christ in our words and our actions, which we can do effectively and consistently only if we're maturing in Christ. Because if we're not maturing in Christ, and there's a crisis, and we're immature, we look out for number one, right? Think of an infant. Think of a 3-4-year-old. They're always thinking of themselves, right? Maturity is to start to think of others. Are we thinking that way in the pandemic? I want to share with you how I believe we as a church can demonstrate the love of Jesus Christ as a church in matters concerning this virus. And what I'm going to share with you right now, I'm sharing to you that as a result, these beliefs I'm going to share with you right now has come out of prayer, has come out of the scriptures, and gathering knowledge concerning this virus. And I want you to know that as a pastor, I can't live on theories. I can't make decisions on theories, conspiracy theories or any other type of theories. I can't make decisions on politically based research. I can't make decisions on speculation based on speculation or hearsay research. You know, there's a lot of stuff we hear on TV, on all channels, and we accept it without ever looking at oppositional research. I can't make decisions that way. I don't believe that God guides that way. But rather, decisions need to be made on solid research, as much solid research as possible. This is a very powerful virus. Let's make no mistake about this. And I've heard remarks go, well, you know, we've had people die from viruses. That's true. But you know what's different about this virus? If someone does survive, it causes great damage that those flus never did. Scarring on the lungs. It compromises people's health, perhaps for years to come. I talked to two highly trusted doctors, one of which was used by the Lord to save my life back in the 1990s when I had a strep bacteria growing in my blood. And so I get information from these guys. And so here's some research that history has borne out. Wearing masks are effective in preventing infections and viruses from being spread. Surgeons have worn them for years. That's been researched. There's solid research behind it. It's not just research that came over in the last 2 years. It prevents infections from spreading. I bounced my theory off of the two doctors. My theory came down to a simple statement. If I'm wrong about where my position is, no harm. But if other people are wrong about the position they're taking about the mask and the social distancing, there could be lots of harm. And there has been. Social distancing does work. History proves that out. How long have people self-imposed social distancing when somebody has a cold or is sneezing and coughing? It's just not at the time of this virus that it was pretty prudent to put some space between yourself and someone who was coughing or had the cold. What was the advice when someone, a kid was coming to school, if he had a cold, stay home? That's nothing new. Those have always been preventive measures. The policies we have put in place as a church, I believe, are sound. And I have a peace about them. Because I'm ultimately responsible for providing a safe environment. As safe an environment as possible so that we can assemble together as a body of believers, which is vitally important. I also have the responsibility, let me share this for a moment, to provide, with the Lord's strength and wisdom, the safest spiritual environment as possible. And sometimes to provide that environment, I have to say no if I think something's going in the wrong direction. And sometimes people have a hard time taking no for an answer. But I, as a pastor, have to consider the wide scope of the church. And some people's viewpoint of a decision is just as it immediately affects them and not how it affects the whole church on a long-term basis. Roy was not here this morning because Jackie, in going to her hairdresser, her hairdresser had COVID, called her, let her know. Jackie took the test, and thank God it came back negative, but they're going to quarantine until next Sunday. And Roy told John, and I appreciate that. I appreciate that. That's a significant thing to do. You know, fatalism is this: the belief that all events are predetermined and therefore inevitable, regardless of what one does or does not do. Some people have the attitude that, you know, God's in control, and I'm either going to get the virus or I'm not going to get the virus. But that's fatalism. That's not belief in God's sovereignty. Yes, God sovereignly allows all circumstances of all kinds, and he at the same time has set limits to our lives. We are to care for our lives and to preserve and protect them as he has given us the means to. We are to take responsibility and not neglect those sovereign provisions. Story comes out of the Civil War. Robert Dabney, who was a pastor as well as a soldier in Stonewall Jackson's corps, he had preached a sermon on God's special providence, noting that in a recent battle, every shot and shell and bullet was directed by the God of battles. Not much later, Dabney found himself under fire and took cover behind a large gatepost. A nearby officer kidded him. If the God of battles directs every shot, why do you want to put a gatepost between you and a special providence? Dabney replied, just here, the gatepost is the special providence. God provided the gatepost. God's provided us ways by which we can keep this virus from spreading. Still believing that God is sovereign. And so, we want to provide the safest environment. You've heard John say this. Safest environment. And I think we have, compared to many churches who aren't practicing a lot of what we're practicing. But we always have to keep in mind that we have to be diligent about it. We want to demonstrate the love of Christ in a practical way to people that are watching on live stream or are coming into the church building. And in practical ways, we demonstrate the love of Christ in this pandemic through loving application of these scriptural truths and principles we looked at this morning. The proper wearing of masks and social distancing communicates love and care for other people, regardless of our personal opinion about masks and social distancing. You see, we have to settle as a church on a policy. And not everyone's going to be in agreement with that policy. They may have other thoughts about this virus. And they might think that they have the freedom not to wear a mask. But we have to apply what Paul was writing in the scriptures. We need to provide a safe place for those who are most vulnerable. Most vulnerable, they have a lung condition. We have people with lung conditions. Most vulnerable. Also, let's remember, people leave here and go home to places where there are people at home that are vulnerable. And then there are those who are fearful about the virus. We have a ministry to them. We have a ministry to one another. You may think you have the freedom not to wear the mask, but how is that ministering to someone else? Is it causing them harm mentally, physically, emotionally? Is it stumbling them? You see, we have a witness outside the church. Most of the world, when they see someone not wearing a mask, thinks, well, they don't care much about me. You know, the mask is not just about not getting it ourselves. It's about not transmitting it. And if we're showing love in a practical way, people will be more willing to listen to us about the love of Christ. The other is, we need to respect governing authorities. It's a witness for Christ, not against Christ. Romans chapter 13, 1 to 7, we need to submit ourselves to the governing authorities. Titus chapter 3, verse 1 and 2, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For all men. You know, rebellion against authority is at the core of our sin nature. Rebellion against God's authority that caused the sin in the garden. And church leaders need to be diligent that they are not encouraging rebellion under the guise of we're being persecuted. There are many immature believers, some in leadership, that can be easily stumbled back into the religious, into the rebellious attitude they were delivered from. Now, the day may come when the government uses this pandemic or something like it to persecute the church. It would be at that time our call, based on Scripture, to come against that. But that time is not now. That time is not yet. So our seventh evidence of maturing in Christ is an increasing denial of self by which to serve others and putting others first. We need to run our decisions by based on, will my decision hurt someone or help someone? 1 Corinthians 16, verse 4, let all you do be done in love. When we're maturing in Christ, we begin to realize that the greatest freedom we have is to consider another's welfare over our own. Denying ourselves to demonstrate love. That's where contentment is found. That's where peace and joy is found. That great theologian Mick Jagger said, I get no satisfaction. I see puzzled looks when I say something like that. I'm being sarcastic. Okay. When we're seeking self, we will never be satisfied. But when we're living in our purpose to be like Christ, to deny ourselves for love of others, that's where the contentment comes from. And so again, let's be those who are demonstrating love in a practical way. Let us exercise those precautions that demonstrate love to the Lord. Well, we're going to close there, and we're going to close in worship like we always do.